Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Last night, my wife decided I needed a bit of culture, so we went to see Shakespeare down in Balboa Park, and we saw the famous tragedy, King Lear. And I know why they call it a tragedy. But what was amazing to me is you have a situation where a king is betrayed by his children who want to steal his kingdom and kill him. Doesn't that sound familiar? So I've got to do that in the morning. there's suicide. There's all kinds of deceit and intrigue, which this passage is full of. But one thing also, as I'm reminded, is the end. You've got all these dead bodies strewn about the stage. It ends with no hope. Our story has hope. What happens to David is tragic, but in the play, the tragedy, they're hoping for the gods or the fates or something, but they don't seem to be doing a very good job. But we have a sovereign God in this passage who, even in the tragedy of David being betrayed by his son who tries to kill him, by his close friend who tries to help the son, that the Lord is still sovereign and the Lord is accomplishing his purposes. And we can sometimes feel, although I have to admit, after watching King Lear, I decided my problems aren't as bad as I thought. But we can look at our own lives sometimes, and we can see the financial difficulties, the health issues. We can look at the state of the world, and people, I talk about people who are really upset about things in the world or things political. They also could be tempted to frustration or anger or despair. But the Lord is in control, and there's going to be a key verse in this passage which explains the whole passage. Basically, in David's life, we saw last time that he has reached a low point. His son Absalom has stolen the hearts of the people. He is trying to take the kingdom away from his father. We'll see today he marches into Jerusalem. He repudiates his father. He wants to kill his father. David has barely escaped with his life. He has but a handful of supporters with him. He makes a journey as an old man through the wilderness. He is cursed. He has been betrayed. He's hiding. Evil seems to have all of the power. And yet God is in charge and he's accomplishing his own purpose. And for us as well, we can learn from David. As David hoped in God, we saw last time, as he was fleeing the city, he said, "If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again." It wasn't up to Ahithophel. It wasn't up to Absalom. He trusted in God. And as he prays, even in verse 31 of chapter 15, that, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." Ahithophel is the key advisor for Absalom, his rebellious son. This whole text today, for a chapter and a half, is the answer to David's prayer as the Lord works out his deliverance. And so God is at work in our lives and in our world, even though it's not always plain to us. Well, today, in the second half of chapter 16, all of chapter 17 is kind of the battle before the battle. It's like in warfare. In D-Day, in World War II, there were a lot of plans made on both sides before the battle actually took place. In many battles, many wars are won in the strategy room before you ever put the armies into the field. And here, the battle is won not of armies, but of spies, or advisors, I should say. That Absalom looks to two advisors for his battle plan as he wants to bring his army up against David. One is Ahithophel, a genius strategist, but David is put in his undercover agent, Hushai, who is going to try to bring the counsel of Ahithophel to naught. So, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 16, "Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king! Long live the king!' Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend?' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for whom the Lord, this people, and I, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I've served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence. So again, Hushai is David's close friend, one of his key advisors. And David has sent him back to Jerusalem. And by the way, it's very dramatic. As David is escaping over the Mount of Olives and heading off down the Jericho road into the wilderness, Absalom's marching into town from another direction into Hebron. David's friend Hushai has been sent back into town. So all of this is converging together. Absalom and his army march into Jerusalem like the Nazis marched into Paris in World War II. Undefended, open city, come on in and have it. But Hushai is there and he greets Absalom. And here we see there's a lot of lying in this passage. There's a lot of cleverness here. He greets Absalom, the betrayer, and Absalom says, well, is this your loyalty to your friend? And this word loyalty is of hesed, a covenant loyalty, and friend is his, you know, special title. And there's all these double meanings in this passage where Hushai says, oh, yes, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, I will be. And who does he mean by that? Just like if his long live the king, which king would that be? Well, if you read chapter 15 and first half of chapter 16, over a dozen times David is called the king. And so he's standing in the front of the traitors. It's long live King David is what he's thinking. He's just long live the king. And Absalom, being a gullible guy and a proud guy, thinks, oh, he says, long live me. That's great. And he says, as I served in the presence of the king, so I will serve the king in your presence. Very, very clever guy. What you think about that, we'll talk about later. You know, whom the Lord has chosen. Well, whom has the Lord chosen? But David, he is called that one who has been chosen. So, clever guy. I gave the analogy last week. Kind of like if Karl Rove, George Bush's strategist, came over to the camp of the Democrats and President Obama and says, I'm going to tell you how you can pull out this election. I think the Democrats would realize what was happening and would send Karl Rove back. But this is what's going on here. And when Hushai gives his answer, Absalom kind of shows his pride in the sense, well, of course you would want to serve me. I'm wonderful. And you're like everybody else who has abandoned David to follow me. Well, then we come to the other advisor, this Ahithophel guy. He is the genius advisor. So verse 20, as they've come into Jerusalem, and Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So here, Absalom wants advice. What do I do now to strengthen my hand as king? He doesn't ask Hushai this time, just Ahithophel. And Ahithophel says, go, and this is grotesque, but basically go, your father left his concubines, which is kind of like wives, but a little less, and go sleep with them on the roof of the palace, and that will show that you're the king. And there are references I put in your notes that when a new king would come, typically, one thing the new king would get would be the harem of the old king. And so Absalom is asserting his right as king. And it's also something he's doing that's insulting his father. Reminds you of Reuben, who slept with one of his father's concubines or wives. He's burning the bridges. The people are going to realize that there's no possibility of reconciliation between father and son. This is it. Now, this also should echo in your mind. Where does he do this? On the roof of the palace. That's where this mess began, isn't it? That's when David was on the roof that he saw but one woman that didn't belong to him. Well, now Absalom has taken 10 women who don't belong to him. And this is what the prophet had proclaimed in judgment in chapter 12 and verse 10. Nathan said to David, "The sword shall not depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And so Absalom does this great evil, 10 times as bad as what David did. That's part of the judgment on David. Now, while we may not be impressed with this strategy, and in the context of the ancient Near East, verse 23 is kind of the summary of this advisor Ahithophel. It said, "The advice of Ahithophel was as if one was inquiring of the Word of God." Now, not that he's godly. It's just saying that Ahithophel was the brilliant advisor that always knew the right thing to do. He's the strategist. He's today like the political operative who understands the pulse of the people. He might betray his own mother to win an election, but he's smart, super smart. And this is also reminding us that Hushai has his work cut out for him, doesn't he? His opponent is a tough one. So next, Ahithophel gives some more advice of how to complete this coup and take over the kingdom completely. And what he's going to do, he's going to advise Absalom to strike quickly to kill David and establish his throne. And see, Absalom, though he's in Jerusalem, as long as David is alive, his throne is not secure. So, verse 1 of chapter 17. "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he was weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends upon the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace.' So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." So Ahithophel says, "Put me in charge. I'll lead 12,000 men," which is kind of what we've got on hand. Medium-sized strike force. This will outnumber David's guys at least 6-1. Now, interestingly, he says, "I'll lead the army." That's a little bit suspicious in terms of who gets the glory. But I think Ahithophel, as a man who knows David well, as his close advisor, who shared meals with him, he knows where David is. He knows David's condition. He's weary. He's discouraged. And now's the time to get him. Furthermore, the idea would be that if we're not going to go fight David's army, we're going to go just kill David, only kill David, and then the army, David's followers, will all come back and serve you. They'll have no choice. It was interesting, at the beginning of the war in Iraq, we had a very high Navy officer visiting our church for a while, and we had a meal with him, and I was asking him his opinion of different things off the record. And there are some people who thought the better way to have fought the war, rather than going in and trying to beat their entire army, would have been to send a strike force in and kill Saddam Hussein and his kids. And it would have been much easier, instead of breaking the whole country, to topple the head and then put in a more friendly government. Whether that would have worked, I don't know. But that's kind of Ahithophel's strategy. Don't go fight the whole army. Just go kill David, and then they'll all be on your side. Now, there's one factor that he's leaving out, and that is the Lord. Many are the plans of man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Yet, under the circumstances, this is the right thing to do if you want to commit treason. Continuing in verse 5, it says, "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite, and let us hear what he has to say.'" Now, why on earth does Absalom seek a second opinion? When you've got Ahithophel advising you, why would you do that? The plan is good. Everybody agrees it's good. What's the reason? Well, we know the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it wherever he will, like channels of water. And the Lord is determined, and we get down to verse 14, it's the key verse of the whole passage. At the end of verse 14, it says, "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." Now, Absalom is acting in what he thinks is his own self-interest, of his own free will. And yet this is part of God's plan to bring him down. Let's see what Hushai says. And then Hushai brilliantly undermines Ahithophel's plan. When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover," Hushai said, "you know your father and his men. They are like mighty. They are mighty men, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, 'There's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And everyone, even the one who is valiant and whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel will know that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men." So Hushai plays on Absalom's fears, David's reputation from the past, although David hasn't been much of a bear or a lion in a long time. Now, interestingly, by the way, when you read ahead, David was not hiding in a cave. He was right out there, ripe for the picking, as we read at the end of the chapter. But he builds on the legend of David and hiding from Saul. He says, "You're going to fall into a trap. And if David's men come upon you and kill a bunch of you guys in an ambush, and then the word is going to get out, you're going to lose the propaganda war, and the people are going to be afraid. They're fickle, you know it. They're going to turn back over to David, and you're going to be sunk." So he exaggerates the opposition. He says, "I've got a better plan," he says, continuing verse 11, "but I counsel that all Israel shall be gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea and is in abundance, so that you may personally go into battle. And we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city. We will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there." So, what's he doing? Well, he's appealing to his vanity also. "We need you, O king, to lead us into battle. You come, and not just 12,000 men, let's have 120,000 men, 820,000 men, from the north to the south, through all the kingdom. Let's gather a great army, more than anybody can count." And he's a good storyteller. He may not be a great strategist, but he's a good... And they're going to be like the sand of the seashore they will be. Like dew falls on the ground, they're going to fall upon David. "We'll get rid of him, all of those traitors." The guy can spin a tale. But what's his point? It's going to take a while to gather that big army, isn't it? And what does David need but time? So in verse 14, "Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom.'" Now, when you read this, you may be tempted to congratulate Hushai on his brilliant speech. But it wasn't Hushai's brilliant speech, was it? Ultimately, it was the Lord. This verse explains, verse 14 explains our whole passage today. God is answering David's prayer that the counsel of Ahithophel would be frustrated. Why else would they reject his counsel? And the proverb says, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." So, they listen to him. David has some time. And then the last part of the passage, Hushai then activates that spy network. Remember the last time in chapter 15 that the priests and their sons were going to get word back to David of what was going on. So verse 15, "Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, 'This is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel. And this is what I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night in the fords in the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying in Enrogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad did see them and told Absalom. So two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Barum who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain over it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, "Where are Amahaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to him, "They have crossed the brook of water." And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Does this sound familiar to anybody? What does it sound like? It sounds like Rahab, doesn't it? You know, if Absalom had paid attention during Sabbath school, he wouldn't have been tricked this way, I think, right? You know, it's the same exact scenario almost. A woman hiding them, and they went that away, and off they go, and they can't find them, and they give up. In the context, though, as word has to get to David, in the providence of God, the spies make it and get word to David as the Lord protects the messengers. In verse 23, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. And thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." We'll talk more about that in just a moment as well. Does that also sound familiar? Who does that sound like? There's Judas. And he is the Old Testament Judas. And this is the painful brilliance of the man. Is Ahithophel, once he sees that Hushai's counsel is taken and David has time, he can read three chapters ahead. He knows what's going to happen, and it does happen. And he realizes, a traitor, he is as good as dead. And the man who, at the end of chapter 16, was the most brilliant man in a place of great power, is now dead by his own hand. And when David prayed that the Lord would frustrate his counsel, and there are also psalms that David wrote. In Psalm 55, he says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." And thus is the end of Ahithophel. And then the last little section there, I'm not even going to read it because of time. David is preparing for battle. He moves another 37 miles up the Jordan River to the Jabbok. He gets help from his friends. The Lord has prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemies. And his friends give him food, and the armies are ready to face each other in battle. And that comes next week. But what do we do with this? And just a few things. One is, I want you again to see how this text points us to Christ. There's so much in the life of David which is portraying what will happen in the life of Jesus. And there are even places in the New Testament where the same kind of language is used. You have this conspiracy against David, just as Caiaphas determined to kill him, that it was expedient for the nation that one should perish. And then in Acts 4, when the apostles in Jerusalem and the believers are praying, they actually quote from Psalm 2, and they lifted their voices to heaven. And they said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by your Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, said, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur.'" So David, even though he's the anointed one of God, you have all the powerful forces arrayed against him, even among his own people. And so it happened with Jesus also. And then, like David, Jesus was betrayed by his close companion. In Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me," most likely speaking of Absalom. Well, in John 13, when Jesus is foretelling what's going to happen, he'd be betrayed. He says, "I do not speak of all of you, but I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has now lifted up his heel against me.'" And it's Judas, a man who apparently was smart, a man whom others trusted, a man who had inside knowledge, having followed Christ. Remember, they needed someone to lead them to Christ so that they might kill him. And Ahithophel performed the same kind of role. He knew where David would be. He knew what David's condition was. Also, in both cases, these men were utterly without excuse because they both knew they were going against the anointed of God. And so both come to the same end. And then again, the parallels are remarkable as you read of Judas, who, after he betrayed our Lord, took his own life, hanging himself. And the descriptions of that are vivid and unpleasant. But he comes to a pitiful end. And this shows what happens to those who fight God. And this is a passage about judgment. Not a popular subject, perhaps. But those who oppose the Anointed One of God will come under judgment. But also we see, as we're going to continue, that in spite of the betrayal of the traitor, in spite of the powers of the kingdoms of the world which were against the Lord's anointed, God brings victory. We're going to read ahead. David will reign again as king in spite of Ahithophel and Absalom and all the people betraying him. Likewise of Jesus, although all these people were arrayed against him, and even though they put him to death, Peter says it was impossible for the grave to hold him. Also in fulfillment of Scripture, that though he was literally dead, he was raised from the dead to reign again, to reign in glory. Well, how does all this apply to us? Well, a question I need to address, I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but there's a lot of lying that goes on in this passage, isn't there? David has spies. Hushai pretends to be the friend of Absalom when really he's a double agent. The women who hide the spies. Lots of lying. We already mentioned it resembles Rahab who hid the spies. It reminds you of the midwives in Exodus who protected the babies. And the question, and this is one of these ethical questions that comes up, especially in the Old Testament narrative, is lying ever allowed in warfare? And it happens in warfare in the Bible. It's not condemned when it happens in warfare in the Bible. It's something I remember back by World War II illustrations that for D-Day, the Allies made a bunch of fake tanks and tents and everything in one location trying to deceive the Germans, the Nazis, so that they could have an element of surprise in their attack. Having said that, if there is ever justification, it would be exceedingly rare. You're not often in this position, okay? Once in my life, I may have been in that position. I've told the story before when I was in Saudi Arabia and I was being interrogated before we got kicked out of the country and they wanted to know who was involved in the church and who was going to be leading the church. Now, in that situation, I tried to be a bit like Hushai, giving answers that were formally true, but either misleading or evasive. But that was a once, I cannot remember another time in my life where it even might have been okay to do that. If you join the military and they put you in some espionage unit or something, you may be in that position. Either way, however, most of our lies are self-interest, which hurts others. And if you're lying to somebody, you are acting as an enemy. Lying destroys relationships. It destroys marriages. Ephesians 4 says, do not lie to one another because we are members of one another. And you know, whether it's ever justified, I can't be sure. But I'll tell you this, if you're lying to somebody, you are acting like you're at war with them. Children, same thing. If you're lying to your parents, you're treating them as an enemy. And you may find it's not pleasant to be their enemy when they catch you. There are some people whose language is lying. They can't even speak the truth. It doesn't come naturally to them. And it's an indication of how enslaved they are to sin. Now, Hushai, like Rahab, is commendable because he is faithful to God, faithful to the anointed one of God. And the Lord uses what Hushai did to save David. Now, there's an argument on the other side. It's like in Esther, when Esther was called upon to go before the king, where, remember what she's told? If you don't do this, the Lord will find some other way to deliver his people. So that would be the argument on the other side. Don't lie. The big thing I see in this passage is the evidence of the sovereign hand of God governing human events and human history. I mentioned the book of Esther. It's kind of an interesting book. Esther, the queen, the Jewish queen who saves her people. There's no explicit mention of God in Esther, and yet God's providence is working all things out to deliver his people. And this passage is like that. The one big difference being in verse 14, the author spills all the beans and explains what we've been watching. We're watching all these amazing coincidences taking place and all these remarkable events taking place. And finally, the author just explains in one phrase, the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity upon Absalom. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder that when the wicked prosper for a season, and the psalmists write about this so much, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed and against the Lord's people? And we can be frustrated by that. And sometimes the psalmists express that frustration, but we should not fear, because in spite of all the power the other side may seem to have, and in your life, there may be powers arrayed against what you believe in. Powers arrayed against our belief of marriage and how that should be explained and defined and defended. Powers that may be arrayed against your personal interests and your place of work. And the answer is, don't panic about what goes on in Washington, D.C. or Sacramento or City Hall or in your boss's office. That there is a God who is above all of them. Absalom was really deprived of his own senses in doing what he did. The Lord can do that to them as well. Another World War II illustration. Many historians believe a turning point in the war was when Hitler, instead of finishing off Britain, which would have been not easy but doable, what did he do instead? He invades Russia. Like Napoleon. Just like Rahab. Why did he do that? I'm glad he did that. Might have been the difference in the war. God ultimately is behind these things. No matter who opposes him, his purposes will be accomplished. If he is determined to put David back on the throne, there's no army big enough, from Dan to Beersheba as the sand to the seashore, to thwart him. If the wicked seem to be prospering, it is only for a season. The one who sits in heaven laughs at them, the psalmist says. He will strike them with a rod of iron. And God is involved in your life and in my life, in the life of our church, the life of our nation. And he's accomplishing his purposes. He's doing us good. And we need to wait on him and trust him. Another thing we see here is the combination. We talked about this last time, is that David doesn't, he's not passive in the matter. He prays. That's a really important thing. That prayer that he prayed, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, is answered for a chapter and a half by God. That's all part of God's plan. He also runs and sets up a spy network and all these other things. The psalmist says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Our ultimate hope is in God and God alone. And David expressed that. If the Lord is pleased with me, I will return. If he delights in me, I will return. But David did not hesitate also to use means. When the psalmist says we don't trust in horses and chariots, it doesn't mean we come into battle without them. It's just we have them, but we don't trust them. If you seek a job, get trained. Search for work. Don't trust your training. Don't trust your searching skills. But be diligent. If you're concerned about the future, save. Be wise. You know, all the different aspects of your life. Take action. Pray. But ultimately, our hope is not in our efforts, but in the Lord. We see how God answers the prayers of His people. That He hears us. He cares for us. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. We have seen prayers answered, haven't we? We've seen jobs provided. We've seen a spouse provided. We've seen children born safely. We've seen people coming to faith. I can think, again, I've been a believer for 30 years. I believe about what I believe now, ever since I was converted virtually. The idea that there would be so many people who believe as we believe, proclaiming God's sovereign grace, and to see movements crossing the country with thousands of churches, it's astonishing to me. You can say everything's going downhill in some ways, and maybe the world is getting worse and worse, but Jesus said that His church, against His church, the gates of hell will not prevail. And He continues to do His work in spite of the world having written our obituary many, many times. It means if you're suffering, if you're lonely, if you're sick, if you're discouraged, that hope in the Lord. Seek Him in prayer. He will sustain you. Wait patiently upon Him. And then, to conclude, I want to focus on Ahithophel. Absalom is the traitor, and we're going to talk about him and his end in the next couple of chapters. But for today, a major character is this Ahithophel guy. Remember chapter 16, verse 23, is that his advice was as one who inquired of the Word of God. So was the advice of Ahithophel regarded both by David and Absalom. And what, as I think about Ahithophel, there's so many people in the world like Ahithophel. People who are smart, really, really smart. Like, they sold their house 4 years ago at the peak of the market and then took the proceeds and bought gold, you know? They short sold the Dow when it hit 14,000. They picked Brett Favre on their fantasy football team last year, whatever. New Orleans to win the Super Bowl. They get it all right. And yet, even though they excel in earthly things, they are fools because they leave God out. There is no plan that will succeed against the Lord. And you see people who are brilliant politicians who can sway the people, who know how to manipulate the system, manipulate the media. You see people in business, and they're making literally billions of dollars, and they have a contempt for the Lord God. And you wonder, why would God allow them to do that when they have such evil in their hearts? Well, you see in science and in media and entertainment and philosophy and journalism and people who seem to have everything. They may have beauty, they may have brilliance, they may have wealth, they may have influence. And they're on the other side. But for all they have, they don't have the Lord. And then you look in chapter 17, verse 23. It's interesting, 16, 23, then 7, 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. This guy Ahithophel, he was brilliant when it came to looking towards the future politically and militarily. But he was a fool when it came to looking ahead to the future for his own soul. Right? If you're lost, the one thing you don't want to do is take your own life and face God. Ahithophel was a fool to think he could escape judgment by killing himself. The Bible says that it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. What an amazing thing. He could read three chapters ahead and know what was going to happen politically, but he couldn't read the end of the Bible and know what's going to happen in the day of judgment to those who are apart from God. There are many people. In 1723, he set his house in order. Isn't that kind of funny? He wanted everything to be just right before he died. I don't know what all that means. But that also so much reflects the way people are today in the world. As the student is prepared for his exams, his papers are written, the preacher has prepared his sermon, the wife has left the house neat and tidy. Spurgeon says, thousands set their houses in orders, but destroy their souls. They look well to their flocks and their herds, but not to their hearts. Even for our children, we may prepare for their education. We may look ahead and they have all the material things, the opportunities in life. But then sometimes we neglect speaking to their souls. It was exactly a year ago that I was sitting at my father's deathbed. It was a very hard thing. One thing remarkable in my father, in his deathbed, is what he was concerned about. And some of it, like Ahithophel, I guess, is commendable, that he wanted me to know where all of his assets were. He wanted me to know how to take care of my mother when he passed. This is a man who had his life in order externally. You go into his garage, you could eat meals in there and be comfortable. That his workbench, I mean, every kind of screw had its own little container. Again, total contrast for those who have seen inside of my garage or my workbench. Just a place of perfect order. Everything, he had spreadsheets and lists and codes and here's what to do about the house and here's where to put this and here's how the pension was going to be worked out. But he didn't want to talk about his soul. Even the hours before he died. He just wanted to get his house in order. But I fear he died unready for what was next. Learn from Ahithophel. It is appointed that a man wants to die and then comes judgment. You may think your life is hard now. Don't think death will allow you to escape anything. We are made in God's image. We have souls that are going to last forever, one way or the other. And when you die, you will face Him. Are you ready for that? There's only one way you can be ready. It's not by being a good person, because there's none righteous, no, not even one, the Scripture says. It's by submitting to the Anointed One of God. Ahithophel rebelled against David, the Lord's anointed, under the Old Covenant, and he perished. Well, the Lord has established His anointed, Jesus Christ, God the Son, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who remarkably came not in war to conquer His enemies, but in love to die for His enemies, to be punished in the place of sinners. But you must submit to Him. You must confess your sin, your rebellion, and look to Him, believe upon Him, and live. Are your affairs in order? Are you ready? You may say, well, I'm still young. I'll wait till I'm old. I'll wait till I'm like your dad was when he was 80 years old. You may not live that long. You may not want to in that day. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart, but believe. The King is ready to receive you. The King Jesus is ready to forgive you. Believe in Him. He who died for sinners, even as we're going to remember in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray today there would be none here like Ahithophel, whose earthly affairs appear to be in order and yet remain estranged from You. Lord, thank You that when we were yet sinners and rebels, Christ came to redeem us. Even as He was rejected by men, as David was, that was according to Your purpose, that he might die for the sins of His people. Lord, help us as we remember what He has done for us, even remembering what happened the night He was betrayed by Judas in the Lord's Supper, pointing ahead to His suffering. Lord, help us to eat and drink thankfully in remembrance of Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.